I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Micah, chapter 4, verses 6 through 13. It's page 778 in the Pew Bibles. Micah, chapter 4, we are looking this evening at verses 6 through 13. Hear the word of God. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off, a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship, for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There, you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. We give thanks to God for his word. Let us pray. Lord, as we draw near to you, draw near to your word. We pray, Father, that your spirit would be our teacher. Grant us your spirit in full measure, insight into the text. And Father, we pray that you administer your grace to each of us. You know our hearts, you know our needs. Lord, we thank you that your word is always living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, including passages from Micah. We pray that you would bless this portion of your word to us this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God's people seem to do best when they're in a position of weakness. You see this played out in the Old Testament, for instance, under King Saul, Israel, fledgling kingdom. Saul himself went bad pretty quickly, but the Lord gave blessings to his people and certainly rose up David under Saul, and then David became king, and Jerusalem was being built, and Israel was being established. And of course, David's own sin brought difficulties into his kingship and his kingdom. But then you come to Solomon, and as we saw a year or two ago in our study of 1 Kings, the glory days of Israel under King Solomon, Queen of Sheba comes and is just left breathless because of the wealth and the wisdom and the excellence. Maybe because it was so good, Solomon's heart begins to be lured away by the foreign wives that he married. Solomon, the ruler of peace, of prosperity, and then the ruler of idolatry, and things begin to decline from there. Until finally God takes the northern kingdom and takes the southern kingdom into exile. We could think much, much later, as Christianity spread under the time of the Romans in the first century and beyond, until Constantine recognized Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire, persecution began to cease, and then it was advantageous to be a Christian, and everybody wanted to be a Christian. Why not be a Christian? And it's probably the worst thing that could have happened to the church. Or you think later, when Christendom was the rule in Europe and the British Isles, and there was the rule of Christendom, and in many ways a good thing, but in many ways, with its prosperity and power, genuine biblical heart, Christianity began to fall by the wayside, and the need of such as Whitfield and Wesley and others to come and call people to repentance and faith in Christ out of the power and prosperity and perhaps corruption that was Christendom. We seem to want peace. We want to gain influence. We want to gain power. And yet it seems that when we get it, it's often the worst thing that could have happened to us. For some reason, it seems like God's people do best when they're in a position of weakness. Because it's weakness, even in our own experiences, isn't it, that causes us to pray more than when we're prospering and life is easy and good. It's weakness that causes us to recalibrate our lives back to what's truly important when the blocks are kicked out from under us. Here in this passage in Micah, I think that principle is spoken of, is illustrated as the weakness of God's people becomes where the strength of the Lord is seen. It's in our weakness that the strength of the Lord becomes visible. We saw last time in the first part of this chapter a word of good news, the mountain of the Lord and the people's flocking to the Lord and the truth of the Lord going out from Zion and the peace and prosperity that that would bring, which of course does in this life to some degree or another, but ultimately is pointing forward to the age of the Messiah, the age of the church, and then ultimately pointing toward heaven itself and the peace and prosperity and absence of fear that the Lord will bring in. Verse 5 recognizes the reality, though, of where we are now. The peoples each walk in the names of their idols. But we, they may do what they will, but we, the people of God, verse 5 ends, will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. Problem is, too often Christians say, well, they'll walk in the names of their idols, and yeah, it looks good, we'll do that too. But no, the world goes its way, but we who are citizens of the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Chapter 4, verse 6 through 13, of course, follows that and follows from that. The connection is seen in verse 6, the very first words, "In that day declares the Lord," which again is looking forward and in some ways I think connects to verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." The language is a little different, but basically pointing to a future time, in that day, in those latter days. And some of this is fulfilled closer. Some of it will be fulfilled as chapter 4, 1 through 6 is, 1 through 5 is, in the distant future. Well, as we look at this passage, it really breaks down into some distinct parts. First of all, it shows us God's gracious gathering of his people, and then it speaks of God's painful chastening of his people, and then last, God's glorious victory for his people. So first of all, God's gracious gathering of his people in verses 6 through 8. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I'll gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted." The picture here is that of a flock of sheep scattered and a shepherd gathering his flock. And in this case, the Lord says it's he himself who has brought affliction. And he certainly has brought affliction to the northern kingdom with their being taken out in 722 by the Assyrians, and has brought affliction to Judah and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, with these same Assyrians coming right up to the walls of Jerusalem. And then ultimately with their being taken into exile in 587, 586 BC, taken away to Babylon. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame, gather those who've been driven away, those whom I have afflicted. The lame I will make a remnant, those who were cast off, a strong nation." So the sheep are scattered, but the Lord brings them back. And proximally close to this passage. Of course, we think of that exile in Babylon for some 70 years, and then with the decree of Cyrus, they return back to the land with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel, and come back, and they are again gathered at Jerusalem, rebuilding the walls and getting the city going and rebuilding the temple, the shadow of its former glory, and yet a remnant there to worship the Lord, to begin to offer sacrifices and to get things going again. The Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. So the Lord will gather his people like these sheep, the lame sheep, driven away sheep, scattered sheep, and gather them. Whether it was to that to return to Jerusalem then, or even in the time of Jesus, gathering his people. It is interesting, however, that by the time of Jesus, many of the Israelite sheep didn't want to be gathered. Remember, strikingly, in Matthew 23:37, as he pronounces all those woes, woe to you scribes and Pharisees and so forth, in the face of their unbelief, Jesus says to them, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? And you were not willing." But thankfully, there were those who were willing to be gathered, a remnant, those who believed in the Lord Jesus. And Jesus, looking on the people of his time and his ministry, the scripture says he looked upon them with and felt compassion for them because he saw them as harassed and helpless, as sheep without a shepherd. In other words, scattered, no one to gather them. And so he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." It's perhaps meant in contrast to the legalistic burdens of the Pharisees, but even more deeply, it's meant in contrast to the enslavement to sin that is common to humanity. But there's Jesus gathering those who would be gathered and those who wouldn't. He pronounces judgment upon them, even as he weeps over their hard hearts. And even today, Jesus is gathering his scattered sheep, wherever they might be. Jesus himself spoke of that in John 10 and in other places, as we have seen, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." It was true then, and it's true now. And there are those who don't follow Jesus today because they are not his sheep. But his sheep hear him. Just if you're a believer tonight, heard Jesus call you. Similar to this morning when he called Lazarus from the grave. He called your soul from its grave and it made it alive. And you heard his voice and you recognize he's the Savior. You're the sinner in need of the Savior. And you believed in him and followed him. Maybe it was more recently. Maybe it was decades ago. But this very thing is going on now. The Lord calling his remnant and yet making them a strong nation. And notice also, not only he graciously gathers them, but he also leads them there. The Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forever. And he will restore the glory. Verse 8, "You, O tower of the flock." The tower was a watchtower. Keep watch over the sheep. "Hill of the daughter of Zion." Jerusalem on the hill. "To you it shall come. The former dominion shall come. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." So not merely gathered back, not merely a remnant, not merely ruled over by the Lord, but a glorious kingdom restored. You know, when the Israelites in exile in Babylon came back to Jerusalem, such a prophecy as this, or those of Isaiah, of this glory to come, seemed to fall short. But that's the thing about the prophets. The reality of Israel in the Old Testament was kind of declining, even as the vision was getting more and more glorious, fulfilled in Christ, fulfilled in the new covenant, fulfilled ultimately in glory, and the dominion, the kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem ultimately is fulfilled in the kingdom. But all because the Lord graciously gathers his people together, even his people that he afflicted. So that's the first thing that we see here in this first part, is God's gracious gathering of his people. But then it takes a bit of a surprising turn in verses 9 and 10. God's painful chastening of his people. And this section begins with the word now. It seems to be the first of three, verse 9, now, and then we'll look a little bit in verse 11, now, and then chapter 5, verse 1, now. We'll save that one, Lord willing, for next time in chapter 5. But verse 9 begins with the word now. Now, why do you cry aloud? He seems to return to the present, which is not a pretty picture. Hezekiah, good king, good things happening. And yet, as we've already seen in chapter 2, chapter 3, things were not what they ought to be in Israel. The leaders were, instead of leading the people, were taking advantage of them, whether legally, spiritually, and religiously. Things were not all well in Israel. And so he seems to take them to task for that in the present in verses 9 and 10. Why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? There's almost a sarcastic tone to these words. He's challenging their idolatry. He's challenging their waywardness and their tendency to listen to all the wrong things. Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? They've been led astray. And so as a result, they will go into exile. And a very painful thing it would be. Verse 10, first part of the verse. Writhe and groan, O daughter Zion, like a woman in labor. Why? For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. We know that. We know that that happened. And it's very easy to read that and just see that as history, something that happened to those people. Maybe it helps to kind of put it in a more modern context. Suppose the United States were invaded. Suppose a nation invaded over Washington, destroyed the Capitol building, destroyed the White House, set up their own institutions, and took you, took me, out of our state, out of our, perhaps even out of our country, and hauled us off to a foreign place where we didn't know the language, and there was no going back. That was our new home, and our nation was gone. It was taken over. It's been occupied. It is no more. That's almost unthinkable. That should happen, isn't it? That the United States should be gone. That Washington would be overrun, occupied by foreign power. The United States gone, destroyed, erased, eradicated. And many of its people hauled off to other places, some of whom becoming slave labor. It's hard even to get your brain around that. Well, it was the same way for Israel, for Jerusalem. And perhaps even more so because they were the people of God. Jerusalem was the temple, the dwelling place of God. And you can see why people, even in their rebellion and sin, wouldn't believe someone like Micah or someone like Isaiah or someone like Jeremiah who would say the Lord's going to destroy this place. Even in their sin, that was absolutely unthinkable. As it would be for us to think of our own nation being overrun and destroyed. To acknowledge it as even a theoretical possibility, we could do that maybe. But what that looks like and what that would feel like, we can scarcely imagine and certainly don't want to try very hard. In fact, it's so painful that Micah likens it, and the Lord through Micah likens it to the pain of a woman in labor. Sorry, guys. I guess maybe a kidney stone would be a close approximation. Maybe. I don't know. Never had either one. Praise the Lord. Labor pains, obviously. Kidney stone, no. But the point is, it's excruciating. Very painful, this going into exile. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion. You shall go to Babylon. And yet, the worst of places comes the best. The end of verse 10, there you shall be rescued. There The Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And it was so, wasn't it? God had the Babylonians overrun Jerusalem. They destroyed it. They burned, you know, pillaged, plundered, took stuff. Kind of gradually at first, and then they came in and occupied it and hauled. They left some people, especially the poorer people that worked the land. They brought other people in as they would do, and they took many people, especially some of the more promising youth, back to Babylon, people like Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you prefer, back to Babylon. And we know about that from Daniel, you know, how things were. And it wasn't too bad for them there, for some of them. Trained in the palace, and basically trained to become good Babylonians, who saw the talent, the abilities in some of these young men, and wanted to use their services for Babylon, which kind of makes sense. But it was there in that place that rescue would come, as the Lord announced through Jeremiah, and the Lord brought through the edict of a pagan king, that they could return back to Jerusalem. There they would be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Isn't that just like the Lord? To take people to the very bottom before he then raises them up again. You know, when I was reading it and thinking about it, the story of Joseph occurred to me, where his brother is jealous of him, sell him into slavery. They thought about killing him, but decided they could make some money off of him instead and sold him into slavery. And so here's Joseph. He is unjustly sold into slavery for the crimes of being his father's favorite and perhaps being a bit bratty about it, being a bit unwise in some of the things he said. But still, and they sold him into slavery. He's carried off to a foreign country. And you know how that goes. Things look up when he ends up being in Potiphar's house, and he's falsely accused, something he didn't do. He ends up in prison for an innocent man, you know, standing up for righteousness, and yet he gets put in prison for that. Temptation would be to say, you know, well, thank you for that, Lord. I do what's right, and I pay for it. Well, it's a fallen world, but the Lord knew, and it's there in prison that he ends up interpreting dreams for Pharaoh, and again rises out of the depths of prison, rises to second only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt, but not even simply for his own sake, but for the sake of a lot of people, including his brothers who sold him into slavery that got him there in the first place. Isn't the providence of God an amazing thing? God used their sin to save their lives, and the lives of many other people, as Joseph later acknowledges, as he can say to his brothers, that after a wonderful chapter where he unveils to them his presence, and of course they don't recognize him. He's older. He looks like an Egyptian. Why would they expect their brother, they sold into slavery, to be, you know, in power in Egypt, essentially prime minister of Egypt? But he reveals himself to them, and they're terrified. It's payback time. He's going to get back at us. And the Lord used all of that to grow Joseph immensely. And Joseph could say to them in all sincerity, don't be afraid. It was not you who sent me here. It was God who sent me here to accomplish what's now happening, the saving of many lives. We love that part. Joseph must have delighted in that part. He didn't delight when his brothers sold him into slavery. He didn't delight when he got thrown in jail, falsely accused for something he didn't do, and in fact, standing up for the Lord. How could I do this thing, he said to Potiphar's wife, and sin against God? Into jail with you. And even there, he's forgotten by someone who said he'd put a good word in for Joseph. But he didn't, until the right time. But isn't it just like God to put us at the lowest place before he raises us up? Perhaps he's done that in your life. Maybe he put you in a very low place, and it was that place where he first came to you and drew you to himself. Or perhaps he put you into a very low place, and out of that you grew in ways and developed in ways that possibly would not have happened otherwise. Notice that. He takes them out of Jerusalem into exile. It's painful, excruciating, going to Babylon, a foreign country, there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Of course, the preeminent example of that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who went lower than any human being could go in his incarnation and then going to death on a cross. And not merely the physical agony, not merely the shame of being lifted up, impaled on a cross, naked, for whoever wanted to laugh and mock. But even his Father, pouring out his wrath upon him, separated from his Father, whom he had been so close with for all eternity, the very lowest place. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name. Well, something similar happened here. Something similar happens as God works with us. The painful chastening, yes, but ending in restoration, ending in redemption. The painful chastening of his people. It was necessary. It was necessary to bring them low. To bring them low to a place where once again they would be willing to look to the Lord and trust in the Lord and rest in the Lord. Read Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah is rebuilding Jerusalem. What does he do the whole time? He's just praying. He's talking to the Lord. Keep me safe. Vindicate me. You know my enemies. Watch them, Lord. Protect us from them. It's just constant prayer. It's not how Jerusalem was when it fell to the Babylonians. So God brings low to humble that he might lift up and restore and redeem and even exalt. So we see God's gracious gathering of his people, God's painful chastening of his people, and then ending in God's glorious victory for his people, although it's put in a rather unique way. I think unique because I'm not sure you find anything quite like this in all of Scripture. 11 through 13, another now marking this next section, kind of another picture pops up. Now, many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. It's as if the nations are predators surrounding the city, surrounding the people of God. And they think, this is our moment. You know, we have her right where we want her. Let her be defiled, and our eyes gaze upon Zion. It's a rather graphic imagery, something of the nature of rape. It's meant to be defiling. It's meant to be hostile, almost beyond belief. The nations seeking to attack and to destroy the people of God. Now, I realize this is not the same thing. It's public policy. But I remember I mentioned this morning, I was at the Reformation Worship Conference over in Powder Springs at Midway Presbyterian, and somebody made reference to one of the presidential candidates who said something about Any church that will not hold to the LGBT agenda will lose its tax-exempt status. And the speaker's response was, does he have any idea who he's dealing with? Meaning Christ. Now, tax policy in the U.S. comes and goes, changes may be what it is. But the point is, he's attacking Christ's church. Does he have any idea who it is he's dealing with? And that's what comes to mind as we read this passage. The nations are there. They think victory is in their grasp. They have Israel, they have Zion right where they want her. But, verse 12, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. It's a trap. They think they've won. They think they're there. They think victory is there. It's going to destroy the people of God. And yet they've walked right into a trap. Verse 13, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, I will make your hoofs bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Holy war. Zion rises up and crushes them, devours them. They're like wheat to be threshed. John the Baptizer says of Jesus in Matthew 3:12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You see, the nations think they've won, but Zion rises up and Zion wins, and she devotes the gains of that victory to the Lord. Just as Israel was to do with Jericho, but you remember one Achan kept some for himself. And so they were defeated at Ai, which should have been an easy victory, and yet they lost because they didn't honor the Lord as holy. They didn't recognize by his stealing some things from the Lord that the battle is the Lord's and the spoils belong to the Lord. Well, that's what happens here, though. They devote, they offer it up, they give it over to the Lord, their gain, their wealth, to the Lord of the whole earth. That was a picture then. Is that not a picture now? The culture thinks it will devour the church. The culture thinks it's won. You know, we are scientific. We are sophisticated. We don't need primitive religion anymore. We've evolved beyond the need for religion. They think they've won. And yet Zion rises up and defeats them, crushes them, not with bloodshed. In the Old Testament, sometimes it went that way when the people of God were a nation state with an army, but not in the new covenant kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our weapon is truth. Our advancement is through love, through grace, through self-sacrifice, through weakness. We win. The nations may think they have the church done in for. Yet the church rises up and wins. Paul knows this. If you'll turn over in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. It's so tempting to think, you know, if we could just get the right president, if we could just infiltrate the culture, if we could just get the right people in government, then the church would have its day. And government and who's elected obviously is important, at least in some temporal sense, and even for the well-being of the church in a way. Although comfort and ease and being on the inside can be as damaging, it seems, to the church as persecution and harassment. But Paul knew that the church's power was not in obvious strength, but in its weakness. In chapter 11, Paul indulges himself, says he's being absolutely foolish, talking like a madman, by going on about his strengths. Because they're so taken with the super apostles that he describes, that Paul says, okay, look, I'm not without a few strengths myself. He goes on, Hebrew, so am I. Israelite, so am I. Offspring of Abraham, check. Servants of Christ, I'm better. Talking like a madman. He said, I can't believe I'm saying this stuff. But it's true. Far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. And he goes on through that list of all of these things in his service to the church. But then in verse 30 he says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Because that's really what he started into. He starts out with his strengths, but then he gets into all his weaknesses of being beaten and going without food and being adrift at sea and danger from every quarter. If I must boast, though, he says, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. And he goes on to do some of that in the end of verse 11. He boasts about being lowered in a basket there at Damascus. I was let down in a basket through a window in a wall and escaped his hands. He had to rely on other people and let him out through the wall to get away. But then he talks about the vision of heaven, the heavenly vision that he had lifted up to the highest heavens, and describes it. Obviously, it's his experience, so he sort of describes it third person. And verse 5, on behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weaknesses. And so he says in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12, 7, to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations given to me, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But the Lord answered him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And he summarizes with verse 10 in chapter 12. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. And I think as a church today, we need to get used to that. The main line is gone. Protestantism no longer rules the culture. We're on the outside. That's not all bad. Are we, like Paul, content with weakness? Are we content with insults? Are we content with hardships? Are we content with persecution? Are we content with calamities? Whether for the church or even for ourselves. Why? Because he's in the pain? No. Because, he ends verse 10, for when I'm weak, then I am strong. And that's what the Lord is saying through Micah here to Israel. That when you are weak, that's when I come. That's when I gather. That's when I restore you. That's when I raise you up. And the nations think they have you, but I raise you up. And in the end, it's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that proves triumphant. That was true in Paul's life. And dear friends, that same dynamic is at work in our lives. We need to embrace weakness. Embrace even the affliction that the Lord brings into our lives. We don't ask for it, don't look for it, certainly don't try to bring it on ourselves. But the reality is true, whether it's Micah's time, Jesus' time, Paul's ministry, or our own time. When we are weak, then we are strong. Weak Zion, mighty Zion, in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, and we all instinctively flee weakness. Lord, we want strength, we want power, we want influence, at least we want ease and comfort. Lord, you don't always give us that. Give us grace, Lord, when you do bring weakness of whatever kind into our lives, maybe physical, maybe not, maybe cultural, maybe not. Father, help us to be content as a remnant. Help us to be content as your weak people that the world may look at with contempt. And yet, Lord, we are strong. We are strong in our weakness, in the strength of a risen Savior. And Father, may his strength, may his power be evident in our lives, in the families of this church, and in this church, in our worship, in the Bible studies, in the meetings. Lord, a sense of dependency at every moment upon you, that in our weakness, we would see, the world would see, your strength, for your glory, for our joy. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.